The rest of you, you can open up to Matthew 26. We're going to step out of our Acts study just for 2 weeks, and then we're going to just jump into here in Matthew 26. We're going to be in verses 30 through 56. I'm just going to kind of start, open up, and we're just going to read at least most of this text just at the very beginning, because I want the text to just kind of speak for itself today. I don't want to do many tricks with it. I don't want to, not that I ever do many tricks with it, but I just kind of want the text to teach us and to really, I want us to feel the weight of what Jesus felt today. So join with me in reading, starting in verse 30 in Matthew 26. It says this, "After singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he told his disciples, 'Sit here while I go over there and pray.' Taking along Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. He said to them, 'I am deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and stay awake with me.' Going a little farther, he fell face down and prayed, 'My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will.' Then he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. He asked Peter, 'So you couldn't stay awake with me 1 hour? Stay awake and pray so that you won't enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak.' Again, a second time, he went away and prayed, 'My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done.' And he came again and found them sleeping, because they could not keep their eyes open. After leaving them, he went away again and prayed a third time, saying the same thing once more. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, 'Are you still sleeping and resting? See, the time is near. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Get up, let's go. Let's see my betrayer's knee.' And while he was speaking, Judas, one of the 12, suddenly arrived." So we're going to stop there, and then we'll pick up with the rest of the story later. This is the kind of passage, like I told you a minute ago, that I don't think it really needs much explanation. It doesn't need any illustration of some point. I think it's really here for two reasons. First, I think it's to confront us with the magnitude of what Jesus did for us. And second, I think it shows us how we should respond to it. One of the first things we have to acknowledge from this scene is this, that Jesus doesn't appear to be going to his death with just this bravado and this defiance, like against all odds, like I'm going to be brave in the face of danger. In fact, he appears weak. He appears scared. And, you know, and a lot of the world's great martyrs, in contrast, died in the face of the evil empire just with their fists in the air saying, we're going to go down brave, and we're going to go down no matter how you say it, but we're going to go down in your face, and we're going to show you that it doesn't bother us. Kind of think of Braveheart or like Gladiator or something like that. That's how we think Jesus should probably go down. I mean, Socrates, not even a believer, for example, he was cool and stoic even when he went into his execution. He was cracking jokes basically when they were about to execute him. And many of Jesus' followers died bravely and defiantly. One of my favorite was a guy named Polycarp. Now, he's not in the Bible, so if you've never heard of him, it's not because you didn't read your Bible. But he was one of John's disciples. And so he was learning under John, and basically he went very calmly to the stake that they were going to burn him out. And here's what he said to the crowd as they were about to burn him at the stake. "You think I'm afraid of this fire? It burns just for a moment and is gone. You should be afraid of the fires of hell. I'm not scared of these temporary flames. You should be afraid of the eternal ones. Come on, boys, bring on the fire." And that's how he died. And we would think, like, Jesus probably would go out that way, right? He should experience that. But that's not what we see in the garden right here. Jesus approached death with a different spirit. He was trembling. He was stammering. He was going back and forth frenetically between God and his disciples, asking God, "Lord, is there another way?" Matthew even says at one point he falls face down because he's even too weak to stand up because of what he's about to face. And what is really strange about that is everywhere else in the Gospels, that's not the picture we see of Jesus, right? He's basically courage in the fear of in the face of danger. And right before this, the disciples tried to dissuade Jesus from actually going to Jerusalem. He basically tells them, this has to happen. We're going to go. And in that moment, he seems like, yeah, he's going to confront the magnitude of what's about to happen to him. But right now, we see he's fearful. What comes off as fearful and what comes off as just honestly scared in the moment. And right after this, he's going to stare Pilate down, really stone cold with resolve. So what in this moment caused Jesus to stagger? So what happened here? I think verse 37 gives us a little clue. It says he began to be sorrowful and troubled. It means something happened in that prayer that caused him to become sorrowful, to become troubled. Something astonished him that he had not seen or experienced before. That word sorrowful translated in the Greek means he's horrified, that he's troubled, that you're horrified to the point of death. Whatever he saw was so troubling that Jesus literally in verse 38 says almost died from what he experienced. I don't know if you've ever felt like that before. It's like you experienced something. It's like, yeah, this nearly took my life, what I experienced. But that's what Jesus felt in this moment. Jesus is not prone to exaggeration. He's just not. And in a moment like this, what he saw was so horrifying that it literally, under strain, caused him to die. In fact, Luke says that it caused him so much stress that he started to sweat drops of blood. I talked to a doctor one time, and he said that is actually a medical condition. He said that there was a child that had fallen into the pool, and he was screaming at the top of his lungs under the water that the capillaries in his face began to burst, and he began to sweat blood under the water before someone jumped in and got him. He was like, that's more than likely what Jesus experienced in that time, that the strain of the magnitude of what he was facing caused his capillaries to burst in his face, and he began to sweat blood. Here is Jesus, the eternal Word of God. He spoke the world into existence, walked on top of angry waves, calmed the fiercest storms, cast out demons, healed the sick, brought life back from the dead, so horrified that his capillaries in his face burst from what he was seeing. So the question is, well, what troubled him? The question really is, what had he not seen or experienced before that moment? You see, in verse 39, he called out to the Father. And numerous times before that, God had answered him. He called out to the Father, and God responded. He refers to God as Abba, one of the closest terms of intimacy. But for the first time in all of his history, from eternity past, he didn't receive a response from the Father. Because as he stumbles back to his disciples, he's looking for some kind of comfort. He's going to God like, God, comfort me. But he's hearing nothing back from the Father at this point. He's even saying to the disciples, hey, I need you guys, and you're over here asleep right now. Where in the world are you? It's kind of this picture of a little kid coming into your bedroom at night because he's scared. It's like, Mommy, Daddy, I'm scared. I need you. And it would be like you just turning your back, like, just go back to your room. I know nothing of you. That's what Jesus is feeling in this moment. But the disciples aren't there to help him because they're asleep. And asleep while the most significant moment in the history of time is unfolding in front of them. They are utterly unaware of the significance of what is happening, and they're disloyal to the one who has been loyal to them from the beginning. Asleep when heaven and hell are in the balance. What a revealing picture of probably Christianity today. Heaven and hell are in the balance, yet most Christians are sleepwalking through their life. It's exactly the picture of what the disciples were doing when Jesus needed them the most. But that's a different sermon for another day. But asleep they are. So verse 42, he goes back to the Father and says the exact same thing. Father, if there's any other way, take this away from me. Again, we don't see a response. So what's happening here? Well, William Lane, who's a New Testament scholar, says this. He says, the only explanation for these events is that here, in Gethsemane, God had already began to turn his face away. The judgment for our sin had already begun. And so remember, Jesus experienced what every sinner deserves, judgment from God. And that judgment from God means that we are eternally separated from Him, that we are completely silenced from God for eternity. And this is what Jesus was facing here. He was taking on your judgment. He was experiencing the silence of God so that you would not have to face that silence for eternity. He was facing aloneness, utter aloneness. I don't know if you've ever felt utterly alone. Maybe you, on the heels of a betrayal, maybe a loved one or a spouse, or maybe someone just really turned their back on you. You just felt utterly alone in that moment. Maybe it was a dark period in your life. Jesus felt that here. He felt aloneness and rejection. Have you ever been rejected in your life? It may have been on a small level. It doesn't feel good. Whether you got rejected for making a team, maybe you didn't get the job, or maybe you asked someone out on a date and they rejected you. Whatever it may be, you felt rejection at some point in your life. Jesus felt it here. I think about what it would be like just to turn away from a child who is screaming for you and needing you in that moment. And you in that moment just turn away in their pain and in their fearfulness and just say, "You're not one of mine. I don't know you." Can you imagine how crushing that would be to them? You know, my children have only known me for, you know, 7-6 years now, and I'm not the perfect father. What would it feel like for Jesus to lose the infinite love of the Father that He had known for all of eternity and for Him not to hear from His Father in that moment? And here's what's difficult about preaching the text. There's really nothing I can say that will make us really understand what Jesus is going through. There's really not. And that's what makes this passage really one of the most difficult passages for me to preach on, because there's no illustration that enables us to feel the weight of what Jesus felt in that moment. Any human analogy that I come up with just won't match up what Jesus felt, or the bitterness or the darkness that He experienced in this moment. But somehow, in that moment, Jesus got a glimpse of an eternity in hell, what it would be like for us. Because, see, in the essence of hell is complete abandonment by God. We don't get to experience God. We don't get to talk to God. We get nothing from God for eternity. And that's what Jesus began to feel in the garden. You know, when I was younger, I always thought that it was what made Jesus' death so bad were the physical horrors, which they were horrifying. And they were terrible. But it was in Gethsemane that made Jesus stagger and nearly killed Him. It wasn't the horrors of the physical punishment, but it was the spiritual punishment that actually staggered Him. So the horror of the cross was bad for Him, but this moment seemed worse for Jesus. You know, that's why the gospel writers honestly didn't focus on the gory details of the crucifixion. You know, a lot of times we're like, oh, we get all that what happened to Jesus in the Bible. Actually, most of the gory details we get from extra biblical commentary. We actually have to find out what the Romans used to do in those days to find out what happened to Jesus. The gospel writers actually didn't go into the gory details, but actually they were very detailed about the garden. Because the cross was just not about the cross and the physical punishment. It was actually about the separation that Jesus experienced here. The physical suffering, as bad as it was, wasn't the essence of Calvary. The essence of Calvary was Jesus took the abandonment of God for us. In Gethsemane, Jesus looked into the cup of God's wrath, and it overwhelmed Him so badly, it nearly killed Jesus. And He prayed three times, "Father, if it is Your will that You were to take this cup from me, Lord, take it away from me." And Jesus' prayer was just never answered, because there was no other way. Isaiah 51:17 describes God's wrath against our sin like drinking a toxic poison that's in a cup. And as that cup was offered to us, Jesus stepped in and drank that cup for us. There was no other way to save us than Him experiencing this on our behalf, and He gladly did so. This shows you the incredible love that Jesus has for us, because He experienced the silence of God for us so that we would never have to know what it's like to be able to pray to God and not receive an answer back. He experienced that for us. Well, I told you this passage was there for two reasons: to confront us with the magnitude of what Jesus did for us, that he experienced the silence of God for us. But secondly, it shows how we should respond to this, because we're going to see how Peter responded, and it's the wrong way. We want to respond the other way. So start in verse 47, and let's see the response here. While he was speaking, Judas, one of the 12, suddenly arrived. A large mob with swords and clubs was with him from the chief priests and the elders and the people. His betrayer had given them a sign. The one I kiss, he's the one, arrest him. So immediately he went up to Jesus and said, "Greetings, Rabbi," and kissed him. Verse 50, "Friend," Jesus asked, "why have you come?" By the way, this is a sincere, not sarcastic use of the term of friend there. The word friend throughout Matthew's gospel indicates a patient warning. And so he's saying, "Friend, why are you doing this?" Even in that moment, Jesus is giving him one more chance. Verse 50, "Then they came up, took hold of Jesus, and arrested him. At that moment, one of those with Jesus reached out his hand and drew his sword. He struck the high priest's servant and cut off his ear. Then Jesus told him, 'Peter, put your sword back in its place, because all who take up the sword will perish by the sword. Or do you think that I cannot call on my Father and he will provide me here and now with more than 12 legions of angels?'" Now, a legion consisted of 5,000 soldiers, so 12 legions of angels would be 60,000 angels. So just for a frame of reference, how powerful that can be, in Revelation 7, it tells us that four angels will destroy all the earth, okay? So that's only four. So you have 60,000. So you can imagine that that's all the power that in the world that you could possibly want. The point is that Jesus has plenty of power here. He doesn't need any more power. He has more power than any type of dynasty in the world could imagine. He's not dying because he's caught in a bad situation. So he continues here. He says, "Peter, if I don't die," verse 54, he says, "how then would the scriptures be fulfilled that say it must happen this way?" So in other words, this is according all to plan. It's foretold in all the Old Testament. But Peter and the disciples, and none of the disciples get this yet. They just don't understand it. So then in verse 56, they say, "then all the disciples deserted him and ran away." Let me show you how we all are Peter today, okay? Peter has a wrong understanding of two things, which we all have instinctively, okay? First, he has a wrong understanding of his own condition. When Peter pulls out the sword, he's thinking, "Lord, I'm with you. I'm one of the good guys. Let's just execute justice and let's take out all these bad people." You know, that was Peter's mindset here. But Jesus says, "Hey, Peter, actually, you're not one of the good guys. And the only way that I can save you is if I am slain by the sword, not use it." Back in the Garden of Eden, after Adam and Eve had sinned, God actually blocked the garden to where they couldn't re-enter it by the presence of an angel with a flaming sword. And here we are back in the garden with Jesus, who has the right to use a sword to step forward and to take what's his. But instead, we see him being slain by the sword in our place. See, Peter doesn't understand the gospel of substitution because he still believes in the gospel of self-salvation. When you think you're one of the good guys, you look down on others in judgment. And according to Jesus, there are no good people, only rebels against God. And thank God that Jesus saves bad people, because we are one of them. And Scripture teaches that there is no you and them, there's only we. We are all sinners. We are all people deserving of God's judgment. Thus, none of us deserves to bring the sword against one another, no matter how bad the situation may be. The only one who truly could have used the sword and stood under it for us in Jesus. He could have used it, but yet he took it for us. The second thing Peter did not understand was actually kingdom power. Peter picks up the sword because he thinks, like most people think in this world, that the way to bring change is through coercive power. But Jesus says, "through my death, I'm going to release a power that's greater than any sword, greater than any 12 legions of angels." You know, whenever I watch TV recently in the past, I would say 4 years or so, maybe longer, whether a celebrity's being interviewed or maybe even a pastor's being interviewed, a lot more times than not, they get asked a question like, who'd you vote for? Or they bring up who they voted for or whatever. The reason they want to ask you is because they think the person in the Oval Office has all the power in the world, and that's what makes the difference. But from this text, can you see how wrong that thinking is? Even if you're not a Christian, think about it. Who was the most influential person ever to walk this earth? Jesus. How many elections did he win? How big was his endowment? How many lands did he conquer? He literally had nothing when he came onto this earth. He gave his life as a sacrificial service. So listen, salvation did not come on the wings of Air Force One, but in the womb of a poor immigrant woman. The cross means that the world's values about power are wrong, and the way to really change the world is by serving people and not conquering them. Listen, we change them by speaking the word of God to them in the power of the Holy Spirit and serving them with forgiveness. Here, we're talking about kingdom power. And when it comes to believers extending the kingdom of God, that happens not by power of the sword or not by power of talent and money, but by greater power, the power of the cross. Years ago, I think it's been a few years ago, I brought up a story about the missionary Jim Elliot and the Aka Five, which is a people group in the Amazon that they were trying to reach. One of his partners was Steve Saint, and there was five missionaries that actually went with him to reach this. I think it's one of the most significant missionary stories within the last century. Basically, the story goes about like this, if you've never heard of it. In 1956, after a few years of trying to reach this unreached people group, and basically it's this violent tribe in Ecuador called the Aka Indians, Jim Elliot and these men landed on their little plane on a beach trying to kind of reach contact with these people. The first meeting went well. They were able to meet the people, and they were able to dialogue with them a little bit. But on January 8, 1956, a group of Aka warriors stabbed the five men to death and left their bodies in a floating river. Well, the story really has a beautiful ending. A few years later, the men's wives and their children continued to try to reach this people group that their dads were trying to reach. And so they reestablished contact with these people. They built schools for them. They built hospitals for them. They taught them the Bible. In fact, Steve Saint, the son of Nate Saint, who actually was one of the men killed there, led to Christ and baptized the man that actually stabbed his father. And then they adopted him into their family so that he was a grandparent to the kids of the man who slaughtered their dad. Now, here's the part of the story that a lot of people don't know. The moment that they were murdered, Jim Elliot and his friends were armed. They had guns. And when they recovered the bodies, they found that not a single shot was actually fired at one of the Indians. They recovered a journal of Jim Elliot a year or so later, and they found that he had a journal entry days before he was killed by this Indian tribe. And basically in that journal entry, it said that him and the other four missionaries said that they would never fire their pistol at people who they knew didn't know Jesus. And so in that moment, they could have saved themselves, but they would rather be killed knowing that they were going to spend eternity in heaven than to kill someone else knowing that they were going to spend eternity in hell. Steve Saint, the son of Nate Saint, explained it this way later. He said, "My dad knew that if he died, he would go to heaven. He also knew that if the men attacking them died, they would not go to heaven. So he did for them what Jesus did for him. When it came to the hour of decision, he decided not to take life, but to offer his up for them." Church, the true church is built not through the power of the sword, but through the power of the cross. Living a sacrificial life for others. That's what Jesus did for us. So in short, by pulling out the sword, Peter shows that he really doesn't get the cross. He really doesn't get yet what Jesus was doing. Peter and Judas, a lot of times, when we look at them, it's like Peter was a fighter for Jesus. Judas was just this betrayer. if you really look at them closely, they're a lot alike. Because they actually suffer from the same core problem. Both think that suffering is incompatible with Jesus' mission. Neither understand it is central to Jesus' mission. See, Judas wanted to get rid of Jesus because that would have gained him money, and he wanted to get rid of him just so that he could live a luxurious life in that lifestyle. But Peter wanted to avoid the cross to protect them. Both men are clueless to that the cross is why Jesus came. See, true salvation is not something that we can achieve, but it's what is given to us. So when we talk about, hey, all religions are the same, that is not true at all. Christianity actually turns all religions upside down because it's not something that we achieve, it's something that we receive as a gift. So we see here that Jesus went to the garden alone so that he could purchase salvation for you, so that he could drink of that cup for you, so in that he didn't bear the sword, he took the sword on himself. So the question is, have you received that free gift today? He walked in the garden for you. He experienced the silence of God for you so that you would not have to experience that silence for eternity. Are you ready to take that first step with Jesus today? Many of you here today is like, Danny, I want to believe this. I want to believe. I've never done that before. But man, I'm struggling to believe right now. Maybe you need to tell God the same thing that the man in Mark chapter 9 said, told Jesus. He's like, Jesus, help my unbelief. And maybe that's where you need to start. It's like, Danny, God, I want to believe you, but right now I'm lacking the faith. Help my unbelief so that I can believe in what Jesus has done for me. Listen, Jesus was abandoned by God so that you would not have to be if you will just believe in what Jesus has done for you. So the question is, will you do that today? Let's pray. Father, thank you for the cross. Thank you for the garden. Jesus took on your punishment for our sins so that we would not have to experience that. What an amazing God. Father, I pray that if there's someone here today who has not given their life and believed in faith of what Jesus has done, that, Father, that they take that first step today and place their faith in Christ. Father, I pray that as believers that we feel the weight and the magnitude of this text, that Jesus experienced what we deserve for us. And, Lord, that will just move us to action for you. And we ask these things in your name. Amen.